The scripture lesson this morning, Exodus chapter 23, verses 20 to 33. Behold, I'm going to send an angel before you to guard you along the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Be on guard before him and obey his voice. Do not be rebellious toward him, for he will not pardon your transgression, since my name is in him. But if you will truly obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I will completely destroy them. You shall not worship their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their deeds, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their sacred pillars in pieces. But you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will remove sickness from your midst. There shall be no one miscarrying or barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion all the people among whom you come, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets ahead of you, that they may drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites before you. I will not drive them out before you in a single year, that the land may not become desolate, and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. I will drive them out before you little by little, until you become fruitful and take possession of the land. And I will fix your boundary from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, and from the wilderness to the river Euphrates, for I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you will drive them, and you will drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them or with their gods. They shall not live in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you for your word. We thank you that the text that is before us this day comes to us in your perfect sovereignty and providence. That is a word that our faith needs to hear. We pray that the Spirit would help us to hear this day. Indeed, give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts that understand and perceive this your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. How much thought do you give on a daily basis to the election in November? For some of you, it's quite a lot, since it's your job to pay attention to all that's going on surrounding the presidential candidates and their respective political parties and so forth. Others of you may spend time scanning headlines or articles each day just to keep tabs on what's reported. Others of you, knee-deep in work, home, children, and responsibilities, may not pay it much mind. Already resolved about your level of participation in November and are spending your time and energies elsewhere. And none of these perspectives is more right or wrong than another, and there are inevitably varying degrees between them. But have you given much thought on what things might look like after November 5th or so, when the results are made known and our next president is determined? We might think that if one candidate is elected, then things will automatically get better. Or if another, then things will automatically be worse. And that could very well be, and what constitutes better or worse is worth thinking about. And if this happens, then we should think about this. If this happens, then we should be ready for that. Regardless, we didn't get into the challenges of our present day and time overnight, and the way out isn't instantaneous either. But we can be sure that we're called to be faithful to the Lord and His Word, to be men and women who understand the times and know what to do. Again, we don't know what's going to happen or what the Lord might deign to do, but surely it's a matter for constant prayer before the throne of grace. Well, as we basically concluded our study of the Book of the Covenant last Sunday, this morning's text serves as an epilogue of sorts and corresponds with the text of chapter 20, verses 22 to 26, relating to drawing near to God in worship. And there was the focus on the first and second word. Here, we're presented with what it means to follow God as he marches ahead of his people and uphold the third word, the name of Yahweh, and not being a hypocritical people. There is a sense that Exodus chapter 20, verse 22, all the way through chapter 23 and verse 33, follows a covenant renewal pattern. There's drawing near to Yahweh, and then there's freedom and rest that are detailed. People are restored. God's word is heard, instructing in various aspects of life and the kingdom. And then last week's text had a significant emphasis upon food and communion with Yahweh at the festivals. What's left? Commissioning, blessing being given, marching orders, and going out after the Lord, wherever He leads. And in this context, where is Israel going? Well, to the enemy, to the Canaanites, to the Promised Land. And I trust that as we make our way through the text, that the encouragement and exhortation that is set before Israel will prove to be a timely word for us today. Now, the structure of this morning's text is relatively straightforward, and there are basically two sections which roughly parallel one another, verses 20 to 26 and verses 27 to 33. In verse 20, we read, "Behold, I am sending an angel before you," or "before your face." And in verse 27, "my terror I will send before you," or "before your face." And what Yahweh sends is really two sides of the same coin, as it were, the effects of which we'll note as we make our way through the text. So verse 20, "Behold, I am sending an angel before your face to guard you in the way and to bring you to the place which I have prepared." Now notice immediately that Yahweh is doing these things for Israel. He sends the angel before them. Who is the angel? Well, scholars are somewhat divided, but I'm inclined to think that's referring to the angel of Yahweh, a pre-incarnate Christ, given the language and imagery that's used in association with him in the text. And what specific tasks is he given? Well, to guard and bring. He's to provide protection and transport or guidance. Guard, it's the same term we've encountered on plenty of occasions before, even as Adam was instructed to guard the garden, a kingly duty. And the angel also helps Israel get to their destination, the Promised Land. He causes them to go there. Now, with this imagery, what should readily come to mind? Well, the event at the Red Sea in chapter 14. Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. So the angel in the pillar of the cloud was, and pillar of cloud and fire was leading the people, and then moves to take a position as a rear guard against Pharaoh and his chariot army. What Yahweh's describing here in chapter 23 isn't completely new. And then also notice the last part of the verse, "to the place which I have prepared." Well, what place has Yahweh prepared? Well, the land of Canaan. The Promised Land. And how has it been prepared? By a bunch of pagans living there. And what did they do? Well, they built houses and cities and walls and cultivated fields, vineyards, and orchards. When Israel takes the land, they don't have to start from scratch, do they? No, they receive a readily habitable land. What situation should that remind us of? Adam being placed in the garden with readily available food on the trees. And how is the Promised Land, the Jordan Valley, described? As being like a well-watered garden, which is like a Garden of Eden. So that's what Yahweh is going to do. But then what's Israel called to do in verse 21? "Be on guard before him and hear his voice. Do not be bitter against him, for he will not take away rebellion, for my name is in his midst." So Israel is given two commands, be on guard and hear or hearken. So as the angel will guard Israel, now Israel is to guard. And the ESV says pay attention, which is okay, but you miss the fact that the same word is repeated here. And the word guard also has the sense of keep. And then we join that with the second imperative, hear his voice. And to hear or listen implies some type of action, some type of response to what is spoken. You know, it's never just for taking in information or for the sake of information. And so Israel is being called to be on guard because the angel is dangerous to them, perhaps. Maybe. But he's not to be trifled with, and they're to be ready to obey his voice. And perhaps the angels is like a general, and Israel constitutes the soldiers, and they're, you know, so Israel's to be at the ready, doing their duty, ready to do as ordered. And then the last part of the verse, for he will not take away rebellion or forgive rebellion, for my name is in his midst. And what's this saying? Well, Yahweh's name in his midst or in him seems a bit odd, but perhaps in the midst takes us back to that image of the fiery cloud pillar, which indicates Yahweh's presence. And the angel is there in the midst of it, and he bears Yahweh's name. At the very least, we can say that there's a clear association between the angel and Yahweh, that he bears Yahweh's name in some form or fashion. And name and identity go hand in hand in Scripture. But what does it mean that the angel won't take away rebellion or forgive transgression? Well, the word used here does mean rebellion, and is used to express conscious, knowing sin against God and His Word. It's direct disobedience. And what Yahweh seems to be saying is that the angel won't pardon rebellion against His authority if Israel casts it off and doesn't do what He says. Now, this is what eventually happens when Israel refuses to enter the Promised Land. And there are 10 or more times when Israel puts Yahweh to the test, thereby rejecting Him. So what happens? Well, that generation dies in the wilderness, and Israel wanders in the wilderness for 40 years. Israel rejects the one sent to lead them. They don't follow His lead. And we're right to look farther ahead to Jesus' own ministry when He's rejected. And Israel casts off His authority, likewise coming under judgment. Now, there is a place for repentance, but here the main idea is that the people don't want to repent, that they don't want to be forgiven. They want their sin and rebellion more. Verse 22. For if you surely hear His voice and do all I speak, and I will be hostile to those being hostile to you, and I will besiege those besieging you. Now notice the association made here between the voice of the angel and what Yahweh speaks, what He promises. They are referred to as basically being one and the same. And what is the blessing for Israel's obedience, for their covenant faithfulness? Yahweh is an enemy to Israel's enemies and goes to war against those making war on Israel. And in this first half of this morning's text, we see a greater emphasis upon what Yahweh does for His people, how He is active on behalf of them. Verse 23, for when my angel goes before your face and brings you to the Amorite and the Hivite and the Perizzite and the Canaanite and the Hivite and the Jebusite, and I will cause them to be annihilated. So the angel goes first, he goes ahead of Israel, leading them, and where is he going to lead them? Well, to the enemy. And Yahweh promises he's going to wipe them out. So when Israel gets on the verge of the land of Canaan, and the spies come back with their report, the faithless report of the ten is a despising of God's word, of His promises made to them, even here at Sinai. Again, the emphasis here is on what Yahweh is going to do on behalf of His people. And the fact that they were to go and engage with the enemy, well, that shouldn't have been at all a surprise to the spies. Six of the tribes or peoples are listed here. Why these six? Don't know for sure, but they're the same six Yahweh mentions to Moses at the burning bush in chapter 3 and verse 8, though in a different order. So Yahweh again states what He will do, and then what does He call upon Israel to do in verse 24? You shall not bow down to their gods, and you shall not serve them, and you shall not do according to their deeds. For you shall surely overthrow them, and you shall surely break in pieces their pillars. So Israel is not to engage in the worship of the Canaanite gods. They're not to engage in the practices related to these religions, which would have been various expressions of fertility cults involving sexual sins to varying degrees, and which would have also been displayed in the images at their sanctuaries and even in the pillars, the memorial stones they carved out for their places of worship. Israel's to go in and wipe it all out, tear them down, so forth. Perhaps the picture in these opening verses is something like this. Yahweh goes in and gets rid of the majority of the Canaanites, and then Israel comes in with the mop-up duties, which entails destroying their places of worship, not being given over to temptation by them. So Israel is not to serve the Canaanite gods, but then what does Yahweh declare in verses 25 and 26 to close out this first section? And you shall serve Yahweh your God, and He will bless your bread and your waters, and cause to turn aside disease from your midst. Not shall there be the one miscarrying and barren in your land. The number of your days I will fulfill. Now note the contrast. Israel's not to serve the Canaanite gods, but they're to serve Yahweh. And notice the promised blessings for faithfulness. Bread, water, health, babies, and long life. Bread and water, what are some of the connections here? Well, what are the two main things Israel needs in the wilderness? And what are some of the tests they face thus far in relation to bread and water? Of course, Yahweh's provided them with the manna, the what is it from heaven. But he also has provided them with water from bitter springs made sweet and water from the rock. If we place bread and water in the context of the promised land, bread denotes productive grain fields from which you harvest wheat and so forth in order to make bread. And water means there are springs, there are wells, which provide water not only for people, but also for flocks and herds of animals. You know, recall some of the experiences of the patriarchs related to the springs and digging wells. And where were they for the most part? In the land of Canaan. Or we can even jump ahead to John chapter 4 and Jesus meeting the Samaritan woman by the well. Whose well was it? 50 points for anybody who knows the answer. It's Jacob's well. And Jesus goes on to say that he's the living water. And then in John 6, he teaches that he's the bread of life. So Jesus is the fullness of the promised land of bread and water. And as alluded to earlier, the promised land is like a well-watered garden portraying Edenic imagery. Yahweh also promises health, that diseases, that sickness would be kept from them. That's pretty challenging for us to get our minds around because, you know, we think of having a virus or a sickness and we contract it from something, and that's true to a degree, and yet there's plenty about illnesses that can't be explained and as to why one person gets sick and another doesn't. And we tend to think in physical or scientific terms about health, but there's a spiritual element about it as well. You know, even as Paul seems to indicate in his warnings to the Corinthians in relation to the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11. Now, giving ourselves to gratitude, laughter, and festivity may be every bit as beneficial to our health. And please don't take this the wrong way as if I'm saying it's as simple as that. But Israel's liturgical life consisted of something like 80 feast days and one fast day. You know, the idiom, laughter is the best medicine, may be truer than we think. And because stress is so often connected to a host of health challenges, then maybe there's something more spiritual to this pattern than we think about or realize at times. Yahweh also promises fruitful wombs, and he's the one who opens and closes them, and we see this theme profoundly displayed in the wives of the patriarchs, and in Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, and even in Mary's conception of Jesus by the Holy Spirit. And while we look to various health issues and changes in environment and the way of life as affecting the ability to get pregnant, etc., nevertheless, there seems to be a national aspect of what Yahweh is saying here. If a nation apostatizes against God, then we shouldn't be surprised to see him close the womb. Now, this is not to impugn sin on any individual or married couple desiring to have children, but can't seem to get pregnant. And maybe we can point to various medical reasons for these things, but neither should we divorce it from spiritual realities. Still more, what form of miscarriage and barrenness have we brought upon ourselves? Abortion. So then we shouldn't be surprised to see God's judgment upon us as a nation and even having an effect upon the wombs of women in our country. I hope these last few statements are measured enough. If you have questions, feel free to ask afterward. Well, one final observation regarding this first section is that there seems to be an exchange back and forth between what we can call kingly duties and priestly duties. In verse 20, the angel is given kingly duties of guarding and bringing, or protecting and leading. Verse 21, Israel is given the priestly duties of guarding or keeping the word of obedience. Verse 22 continues with Israel's priestly duties of obedience to Yahweh's promises, and then Yahweh mentions his kingly duties in dealing with enemies. Verse 23, the angel has kingly duties and will wipe out the enemy, and then Israel is called to the priestly duties of faithful worship in verse 24. As well as the rejection of idolatry, which then seems to overlap into the kingly duty of destroying the places of worship. Verse 25, Israel's priestly duties of faithful worship are mentioned again, which results in Yahweh's kingly blessings through the end of verse 26. But notice that for Israel, the priestly comes first. The faithful worship comes first. And then the kingly, the ruling and subduing, which further reflects and reinforces the pattern of our lives and the priestly duties of the Lord's Day worship, which then lead to the kingly duties of the other 6 days of the week. Well, let's take a look at verses 27 to 33. And we noted the somewhat parallel structures of our text this morning. And these verses serve as a further elaboration, but from what we might consider to be kind of the negative side, you know, in contrast to what we might call the positive, verses 20 to 26. Verse 27, "My terror I will send before your face, and I will confuse all the people which you go against, and I will give all your enemies to you at back of the neck." Part of the implication seems to be that the angel of verse 20 that guards Israel is a terror to her enemies. And notice the close association between terror and Yahweh, that Yahweh will confuse the enemies. The word can even mean move noisily. And this word for terror was also used in the Song of Moses back in chapter 15. "The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased." Now, the terror can be equated with Yahweh's reputation, but then it also gets associated with Israel, since this same term is used again in Joshua 2. When Rahab tells the pair of spies, "I know that Yahweh has given you the land and that the terror of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how Yahweh dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For Yahweh your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." So Yahweh declares to Israel at Sinai that his terror will go ahead of them, and Rahab confirms that it did. But what happened in between? Well, Israel's rebellion in the wilderness. You know, Rahab could very well have said, "Where have you been for the last 40 years?" But note the remarkable fact that the terror of Yahweh is still upon the inhabitants of Canaan 40 years later. And what happened to Egypt wasn't forgotten. You know, their news cycles didn't run like ours today, where a significant event gets buried or forgotten after a few days or even a few months. Ironically, Israel was scared to go and take the land, but all along, the inhabitants of the land were scared of them. Again, theirs was a failure of faith, not believing God's promises and taking him at his word. Well, Israel will see the backs of their enemies or the back of their necks and triumph over them, or because they're running away, regardless of the exact meaning of that wording, Israel will be victorious. Verse 28. "And I will send the hornets before your face and will drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite from before your face." Now, I'm inclined to think that little hornets are in view here, and this isn't just a way to describe the armies of Israel as they conquer Canaan. Remember how Yahweh fought against Egypt through the plagues, and there may be an echo of that with these hornets. And how do you escape hornets? Well, you run away or jump in water. Those are really the only two options. You know, if you try to fight a swarm of hornets, which is virtually impossible, you just end up getting stung to death. Still more, if a swarm comes upon you, you don't have time to gather your things, and there were no windows on the houses in the ancient world, and so you would just drop everything and flee. Years ago, when Julian was quite a bit younger, he and I were down in the yard at the bottom of our hill, and we turned over a large rock, and there happened to be a yellow jacket nest there. And they were swarming at him more than they were swarming at me. But I quickly yelled to run, and so we took off. And whether my shirt was already off or I took it off, I started swatting at the yellow jacket swarming around him as we ran up the hill. And I've always wondered what that might have looked like to one of our neighbors as they looked out the window at that moment to see us running up the hill and me flailing at Julian. And I think we were talking about this morning. I think Julian ended up with 20-some stings. But imagine that on just a much larger scale. And you can see how effective hornets would be at driving out the Hivite and the Canaanite and the Hittite. Now, why just those three listed here? Hard to know for sure, but it's half the amount from verse 23. And if you think of there being three pairs of two, then there's one representative from each pair here, which is probably as good a guess as any. Verses 29 to 30. Nor will I drive them out from before your face in 1 year, lest becomes the land a desolation, and multiply against you the beasts of the field. Little by little I will drive them out from before your face, until you are fruitful and you inherit the land. And notice that the conquest is gradual. Yahweh isn't going to drive them all out right away. And although it seemed like a quick process when you read Joshua, it takes 7 years or so to accomplish. But why not drive them all out at once? Well, because the land will become desolate or a waste. It will even become wild, so to speak. And there's a fascinating observation to consider in light of this. Better for the land to be ruled and subdued by Canaanites than for it to be left to itself. You know, the premise of environmentalism, that nature is better off if it's just left alone, isn't a biblical concept. Conservationism has its merits, but not environmentalism. Man was made to rule and subdue the earth. And what we're being taught here is that the modern idea that nature runs itself without man is false. And that's even better for wicked men to manage nature than for nature to be on its own. The text is also telling us that there need to be enough Israelites to fill the land, to inhabit their inheritance. That's interesting to think about as well. Let's say that tomorrow, every pagan that holds a position in government or in the operations of a city or town, and all that entails, were suddenly gone. Would we be immediately better off? You might think yes, or you want to say yes, but probably not. You know, things would just shut down because there wouldn't be enough Christians in place to run everything. Or we don't know how to run everything yet. So the principle of gradual conquest still applies in our context. As one scholar observes, Christian influence and infiltration must be gradual. It's good to have protection from wild beasts until we mature enough on our own and work in righteous civil laws for society today. Verse 31. And I will set your border from the Red Sea and unto the Sea of the Philistines and from the wilderness unto the river Euphrates, for I will give into your hand those dwelling in the land, and you shall drive them out from before your face. And the mention of the Red Sea likely refers to the point where Israel crossed over at the Gulf of Aqaba. The Sea of the Philistines is the Great Sea, the Mediterranean. So these are points, you know, if you're looking at a map to the west, to the north and west, the wilderness, maybe east, and the river, the Euphrates, is to the north. But then notice that Yahweh says he will give them into their hand. He'll give the enemy into their hand, that those dwelling in the land will come under Israel's power. And they are the ones who drive them out. So Yahweh drives them out, but so does Israel, which is then what we read about in Joshua. But then in verses 32 and 33, the fundamental duties of worship are reiterated. You shall not cut with them or with their gods a covenant. They shall not dwell in your land, thus to cause you to sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will be to you for a snare. Now, history goes on to show that Israel fails to fully drive out the Canaanites, even as we read in a few places in Joshua, such as entering into a covenant with the Gibeonites, who achieve that through deception. And we see this even more significantly in Judges. And so Israel's whole history is this struggle with the false gods on account of not driving them out. And this too is instructive for us not to tolerate idolatry, especially in our own hearts and lives. For we can surely be tripped up by the idols of our day and be ensnared by them and give our time and strength to that which is ultimately to our detriment. There's also a place for the church as a whole to be called to repentance for the ways in which she compromises with the religions of the land or the religions of the day. And it's good for us to be self-aware and humble and testing everything against Holy Scripture. And surely our marching orders are the same which Paul wrote to the Corinthians. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but having divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. God's people are still to be in the business of demolishing pillars and memorial stones. And while they reference the actual places of worship for the Canaanites, it's also true that religions act as pillars of society, the foundations upon which society operates. What pillars need to be torn down today? What new ones need to be set up? Those are questions continually before us, and increasingly so. And it's further justification for the Christian education we're seeking to impart to our children, that they may be even all the more equipped for the work and the conflict they'll encounter. And with the rich heritage we have and the abundant blessings that are ours, let us be sure to guard against not taking them for granted, but continue to cultivate gratitude and a deep and abiding thankfulness for what we've been given. Don't take the blessings that are yours in Christ. Don't take the forgiveness of your sins and the hope of eternal life and treat it insignificantly, thinking that you can just live as you please. David's petition in Psalm 19:13 should be one that is often on our lips in prayer. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and I shall be innocent of great rebellion. Knowingly sinning against the light, against God's word, brings with it greater ramifications and consequences. If you find yourself thinking, I've been a Christian a long time, I'll be okay. Or, I know this is wrong, but I want to do it anyway and I'll repent later. If you find yourself thinking such things, don't wait to repent, but immediately confess your sin, seek forgiveness, and turn anew to Christ. Well, finally, as Yahweh went to prepare a place for Israel in the Promised Land, so Christ went before the disciples to prepare a place for them, for the church, even as he tells them in John 14. And what's part of the context when Jesus tells them that? Their hearts are troubled because he's just spoken of betrayal and denial. And he told them he's going away. Therefore, he says to them, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many abiding places. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Well, time doesn't permit for a thorough examination of John 14 this morning. But the place Jesus prepared is the church, including you and me. He made the preparations through the decisive defeat of sin, death, and Satan on the cross and by his resurrection. And on account of that work, then we're made ready for the Holy Spirit. Or as Paul describes to the Ephesians, it says that they're saints and members of the household of God, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And what's one of the next things Jesus tells the disciples? That they'll go on to do greater works and to obey his commandments. See, they're called to go conquer in obedience, faithful to the new covenant in Christ, trusting and resting in the promises that Christ has made, ever abiding in Christ, enduring the hatred of the world, and believing Jesus when he says, take heart, I have overcome the world. Brothers and sisters, you've received power from on high. You've been given the chief gift of your ascended King. And into the future to which He leads you, with whatever it may bring, including enemies, trust in His sure promises and believe that He has won. And go from the sanctuary today in these priestly duties and give yourself anew to the greater works, to the kingly duties that are yours in obedience to His voice, with a sure and confident faith that He'll provide you with the strength that is needed to do them. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we again thank You for the richness of Your word. We thank You that You feed us by it. And so we pray that You would use it to nourish our faith this day, that we might see Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, all the more clearly, and run with endurance the race that is marked out before us. Indeed, may we faithfully follow Him wherever He leads, we ask. In His name, amen.